Enriched Life Media presents The Jesus Message. Today's message will inspire you to take a closer look at the one we call Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you now to enter the drama, power, and hope of the ongoing story of truth with our speaker, Danny Hood.
Today I want to finish my thought from the book of Jonah, Oh Well, Part 2. The sea was churning, the ship was strained, the mast creaking, the men crying. A tempest of incomparable strength had declared war against a fugitive prophet. Thunder cannoned, lightning streaks pulsed through pounding clouds. Rain and hail fired at the crew members, clicking loudly on deck, pinging off iron chests and popping bewildered victims. The wind punched the ship with gusts of fury. The physical strain with tons of atmospheric energy and unstoppable restraint was too much for mere men. Their emotions were siphoned more each second as the sea revealed more and more terror with each slapping wave. Their resolve spent, they took the fugitive prophet and cast him overboard. They hadn't wanted to do this. They had feverishly exhausted themselves rowing with no progress. So desperation's lot was chosen. The last possible selection on the list of human reasoning was mournfully chosen. And as soon as they baptized Jonah in the sea of justice, the raging stopped, clouds cleared, angry winds peacefully quieted, waves decreased from monstrous peaks to harmless ripples. Jonah hit the water like a millstone. He sunk fast. Every blink of his eyes envisioned a darker portion of the vacuuming depths. Darkness hugged him tight. Death swirled around him. A thousand split-second thoughts, regrets, and should-have-been alternatives haunted him. He inhaled water and exhaled muffled screams, gurgling prayers, salty intercession, and for some reason, he wasn't drowning. As he blacked in and out of consciousness, he wondered why death had not already claimed him. Maybe even death was rejecting him, and he would just live stranded at the bottom of the sea, embraced by cord-tight seaweed. Then he saw something giant out of the corner of his eye. It swept past him, around him, and then under him. Its cavernous mouth opened, and in a moment he was gulped up by a whale. Not knowing that this very whale had been anointed by God himself to be his undersea prayer room, because prayer would decide in the next few days whether Jonah would be digested or delivered. And enveloped in the fish fragments and gastric stench of the whale's belly, Jonah began to pray. You see, Jonah embraced the opportunity to pray at the most unexpected altar, in the crushing depths of the sea, where light seldom reached and undiscovered creatures played in the darkness. Jonah cried out to God. A casserole of grotesque things of the sea floated past him as he sought the Lord. He adjusted his seaweed turban, wiped something indescribably greasy out of his eyes, and fervently implored the heavens. You see, Jonah prayed with thanksgiving. What's amazing about Jonah's prayer is that he prayed with thanksgiving for using the well to save him from the sea. You might think he bumped his head on one of the hard surfaces of the esophagus while sliding down, or maybe he had snapped and was insanely thinking positively. But rather, it was his resurrected faith that worked. He believed God had arranged this situation. Jonah probed God's perfect will with thoughtfulness. "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption," he said. He still believed God had a plan, and in the cold depths, in a whale's belly, he searched for the hand of God. He could see that it had been at work. Everything had been orchestrated and fine-tuned. The cue of his prayer to God had been right on time. It was as if they had rehearsed this over and over, perfecting the timing of each plot-building sequence. Jonah knew that in this big fish's tummy, God had something yet for him to do, and he was determined to pray himself out of his pride, predicament, and pain. Next, Jonah primed his faith by remembering God. For he said, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." When it becomes easy to give in to the surroundings, it's a good thing to remember who God is and what He has done for you. Because remembering God can lead you to removing the hindrances in your life. A sudden rekindling of truth brings back faith and causes you to pray for things you may have forgotten. And as conviction for the things of God returns, you begin to remove the doubts and the pride and the fears that put you in a bad place to begin with. Blockades of bitterness come down. Walls of pride collapse. Interfering factions fall by the way. Deadly poisons of jealousy and strife subside. Misaligned anger is brought into harmony. My friend, you can get the clutter out of the way by remembering how God loves you. For so often it's easier to discredit your faith when you feel jilted by religion and you put God in a tyrannical category. But when you remember His true love for you, how He set you free, how there's no forgiveness like the blood-stained kind from the cross, why there is no grace comparable to His soul-sparing brand, then you can remove the splinters of spite irritating your heart and soul. Next, Jonah preserved a secret place in the presence of God. For he said, "And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple." When we hide treasures of prayer in the secret places of the Lord, we can possess them in our most difficult hours. We are preserved by them, sustained in the hours of sadness, renewed in the times of weariness, given faith to gain new victories as we recall the old ones. Jonah knew there were some intimate times in God's house that meant something special to him, sentiments of the supernatural, encounters of His excellency, brushes with glory, sweet moments of communion. Can you recall prayers that were deep? Do they sustain you now in these moments of doubt? Do they give you courage to face the corruption and the compromising elements around you? Does it rise up in you a certain tenacity that will bring you back to a place of faith that you've once forgotten? Would they possibly have the power to rejuvenate a spirit of prayer for this present darkness that you face? Now, after Jonah had embraced his opportunity to pray in an unexpected altar, he replaced his pride with the promise to pay his vows. For he said, "I will pay that I have vowed." When we offer sacrifices of praise, it disables pride, because pride is fueled by human will. Praise is offered because you believe the Word, trust the Word, and want to submit to the counsel and great God of the Word. Now, you don't have to taste the briny depths of the sea and have your head wrapped in seaweed to have a revelation of the sacrifice of praise. You can do it on a clear day. You can do it in your house, in your car, and on your job. You can do it when you feel good or when you feel like someone has lit every joint in your body on fire with a torch. You can praise God on mountains of success or in valleys of failure. We see in this the power of the second word. You've heard the proof is in the pudding? Well, in this case, the proof was in the puke. Because God spoke to the well and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. The prophet thrown down from the ship for his defiance was now thrown up on the shore for his repentance. I suppose you could say Jonah had a well of a time at sea. His sick faith was able to get well soon. And one of the interesting things is that Jonah's name meant dove. Doves are carried peacefully by the wind, but Jonah had acted more like a stubborn, flesh-craved raven fighting the presence of God. Now, he was well aware of his mission. It's funny how men usually go on a fishing expedition to catch fish, and yet, in this case, God went on a fishing expedition, and caught Jonah with a fish. And then the word of the Lord, the Bible says, came unto Jonah the second time. And so we also see in this the proximity of judgment. The Bible says that Jonah crossed the city line proclaiming the word of the Lord. His warning resounded on every street. It made its way to the king's court. Nineveh was a mighty city of its day. It was surrounded by an imposing wall 50 feet wide and 100 feet high, and the wall was about 8 miles in circumference. The outer wall encompassed fields and smaller towns, and the city itself, with all of its suburbs, was about 60 miles in circumference and would take about 3 days to travel about the entirety of it. Here on the broad boulevards of a heathen metropolis, the word of God invaded with judgment. Jonah acerbically announced their impending doom in 40 days. At this particular point of the doomsday message, there was no disclaimer of hope. There were no promises made for humble actions. Jonah simply informed the unholy people that their days were numbered. And then we see in this the proclamation of a king. For many in this position would either scoff at the gloomy news or fearfully prepare for disaster. In this case, the eventually enlightened king elicited immediate action, not to capture and detain Jonah, not to run him off or execute him as a rabble-rouser or a treasonous spy. Rather, the king changed his clothes. He took off the ornate regalia, pushed aside the silver platter spilling with delicate meats and breads, descended from his high and mighty throne, laid aside his scepter, took off his fancy signet ring, and put on sackcloth. And all his cohorts did the same. It's one thing for the poor and common people to hurriedly respond with belief. It's another altogether for a king to lay aside the daily routines that feed his ego and lead in humility. He put on sackcloth and ashes. As we know from history, sackcloth was rough and coarse, unpleasant to the body, sandpapery against the skin, and ashes were the remains of fire. And so we see in this the remains of fire. Ashes represented something that used to be individual material or substance, something distinguishable as a piece of wood of a certain tree, a building or body of great notoriety that was reduced by the power of the flame to nondescript ashes. So when a man puts ashes on his body in mourning or sadness or desperate humility, he might in essence be saying, through the fire of God I am nothing, but he is everything. We also see the removing of flamboyance, for the Bible says that the king sat in ashes. He wasn't on his throne. He made himself a decreased servant in search of mercy. Because you can't be on your high throne of pride and expect God to move on your behalf. God resists the proud. We have to abdicate our hindering ambitions, thoughts of self-importance, and return to a posture of surrender. And from this mindset, the king proclaimed a fast in all the region, and to be thorough in his decree, to be extreme in his approach to God, to show his diligence for deliverance, he commanded man and beast alike to fast. No food, no water. Oh, my friend, what would happen in America if our political leaders did this? If the President of the United States pushed aside fear of special interest groups and begged the country to fast and pray? If some of our leaders took off the pretentious garb of politics and put on sackcloth and ashes, for one thing, it'd get nonstop media coverage. Talking heads would have a field day mocking the craziness of the persons involved. Experts would be consulted as to where this came from and why someone would be doing this. We also see in this the results of fasting. At first, the king made no promises that their prayer and fasting would deter the angry God. He simply hoped that God would turn away from his fierce anger and spare them from perishing. God's heart was moved. His anger was abated. His desire for peace is always ready to be triggered by humbling acts of repentance. He doesn't really want to destroy. He's a God of mercy when justice can be diverted. You may think God only wants to punish you. No, He wants to replenish you. He wants to give you grace for your disgrace, love for your self-hatred, peace for your predicament. He really is slow to anger. He's not the quick-tempered despotic deity looking for a fight. He'd rather have fellowship. Now we come to the place where Jonah disgraced himself with anger and resentment. How can you want destruction for someone? For the Bible says in Jonah 4:1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah was the stern-faced, unbending, perfectionist prophet that wanted Nineveh to crumble and burn to the ground. He not only truly represented God, but he secretly rejoiced that doom was their destiny. Had he so soon forgot his wailing in a well? It's often easy to want deliverance for yourself while demanding justice for another. We want God to slam the gavel on our foe while raising a hand of mercy to our own indiscretions and failures. Should we not be thankful that His mercy is everlasting? Should we not pronounce the demand for justice, hoping that someone will change their course, their actions, and their attitudes? Why want a nation to be brought to ashes if by choice they can be brought to their knees? And so we see the sulking prophet storm out of the city. He made himself a crude shelter of nearby tree branches, apathetically sat in the dust, and impatiently waited for a divine program that was never going to take place. Did he presumptuously expect God to be an appeasing entertainer for him? To just throw in some eye-splendorous special effects of fire and brimstone to which the malicious prophet could cheer? At some point, stop pouting. Get it together. Be thankful instead of childish. And then there is the teaching moment. The long-suffering God had yet another lesson to teach Jonah. While Jonah begrudgingly sat, wanting something bad to happen to the city, God let a gourd grow. It was a beautiful plant that grew 3 to 4 feet in height, with large leaves and serrated lobes. It was perfect for shade. It miraculously showed up overnight. Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Jonah was happier with the gourd than God. So God used a worm to get across His word. This shade-providing overnight miracle was attacked during the night by an unseen, minute foe. It ate the root. The stalk weakened. The color of the leaves faded, and the sun-blocking leaves withered. In one night, the shade had come. In another night, the shade shriveled. You might ask yourself a question when something good comes and goes really fast. What was God trying to teach me in this? Should I just be disappointed, or should I discern a valuable lesson for life? Was it happenstance, a glib moment of goodness, or is there a greater design to which it was a part? For we know that all things work together for the good to them which are thee called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And then after we see the temperamental prophet in the teaching moment, we come to the testing heat. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. God had prepared a tempest, a well, and now a vehement east wind. The tempest blew the boat in the direction of the well, and the well vomited Jonah back on the path of righteousness, and the wind brought him back to a place of revelation, and instruction in God's presence. At every point in Jonah's life when he veered off in his thinking and personal ambitions, God nudged him back to a place of pure motives. Jonah felt the heat of what felt like the rays of 1,000 suns instead of one. Parched and panged by his lost shade, he returned to his self-pity lyrics of a sad song. It is better for me to die than to live. Oh, Jonah had been broken-hearted and broken down. The judgment that he had so feverishly wanted to come to Nineveh was not going to take place because the mercy of the Lord had been exercised upon these heathen people who had repented and fasted and prayed, put on sackcloth and ashes, and had humbled themselves before the Lord. And so we come to the timely truth. Now God brought the whole thing to a crescendo. He questioned the sunburned, thirsty, dehydrated prophet. Thou hast pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And so God reveals how we can care more about little things than people. We can care more about our conveniences than we do communities destined for darkness and destruction. It's amazing how God also apparently pointed to the helpless of Nineveh, most likely the children, when mentioning those who couldn't discern between the right hand and the left hand. Some historians believe this to indicate 3- and 4-year-olds. And this number of children would have placed the entire population of Nineveh at approximately 600,000. And so, some last thoughts from this visitation to the book of Jonah. First of all, better to be in the belly of a well where you can learn your lesson than to be in the belly of hell where it's too late. You see, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Secondly, it's amazing grace hinted in the Old Testament as God distinctively ends the book of Jonah with a moral question. Should mercy win out over judgment? Should the worst of the world be given a chance to repent? Should the innocent children of any culture be made to suffer for the sins of their fathers? These are timeless questions that many are still struggling with today. And finally, my friend, what should a sinner do when seeking God? Avoid the well and come to the well of living water, the well of everlasting life, the well of the Holy Ghost. For in John 7, Jesus stood and cried with a loud voice and said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You become the well yourself. And so, my friend, today, if you have any doubts about whether God loves you or wants to quench your thirst, oh well, He really does.
When I'm on the potter's wheel. Hi, this is Natalie Hood, and if you enjoyed today's message and want to know more and hear more, visit thejesusmessage.com. At thejesusmessage.com, you will find podcasts of messages to download, inspirational blogs to read, videos, and much, much more. Also, Reverend Danny Hood has written several books, including God's Time Zone. God's Time Zone will encourage you that it's never too late to dream, to trust God, and to see God do, in His timing, what you never thought possible. Another encouraging book entitled Hope, an Anchor, will encourage you that no matter how difficult the storms of life become, Jesus offers an anchor of love, power, compassion, and peace. It will secure you in the deepest waters and most traumatic times. Two other soul-stirring books are entitled The Desperation Zone, Where Storms Brew and Miracles Happen. This book will show you men and women just like you that overcome tragic, traumatic, and trying events in their lives. The Desperation Zone focuses on the deep motivation of prayer and how God takes the debris of life and builds incredible testimonies. The other book is entitled The Impossibility Zone, Where Faith Triumphs. Again, in this book, Danny Hood visits the conquering lives of ordinary men and women of the Bible and contemporary times. The Impossibility Zone will put you in the valley with David as he defeats Goliath, in a widow woman's grieving world as the Savior changes a funeral to a celebration, and in everyday routine situations that show us God is truly near. Visit shop.thejesusmessage.com. That's shop.thejesusmessage.com and order one of these truly inspiring books today.
Friend, I want to thank you for listening to the Jesus Message today, and I certainly hope that you've been touched and inspired by what you've heard. And we want you to join us again next week when the story of the Bible continues, and you, my friend, are a part of that story.
Thank you for listening to the Jesus Message. It is our sincere prayer that you have been touched by today's message, and we invite you to join us again next week for another exciting presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about the Jesus Message, visit thejesusmessage.com. That's thejesusmessage.com.